When I was about 10 years old, living in Miami, my best friend's name was Miguel. Miguel Gomez. Great guy. We got into so much trouble. Miguel's family had some money, and so he was the recipient of a real G.I. Joe. You know, not a knockoff, but there weren't any. There was a real hero, G.I. Joe. And I wanted one. But unfortunately, my family didn't have the money for it. Plus, it was in the non-essential category for us. And so what are we going to do? Well, my brother, Ted, who's 14 months older than I am, and very creative artistically, decided that we would sneak into my sister's bedroom. She was about 6 years younger than us, or so, still is, but and we stole a couple of her Barbies. Now, I want you to know, I have fessed up to this to my sister already. So nobody go run to the phone and say, I know what happened. But what we did is we took the Barbie back to the shed in the back of the house, and with just enough hairspray and a match, and my brother holding the Barbie, we burned off her hair. No, you never did that? And all the hair would wither down, and it kind of, he patted it, right? It kind of looked like a crew cut, you know, okay, that's all right. And after, I'm not quite sure how to say this, after some radical, case knife, we radically changed the chest part. Anyway, from then on, G.I. Joe had to wear a flak jacket in public, but you get the idea. Now, what kind of outfit could she wear? Well, we also stole a couple of pantsuits from my sister's doll collection. And with enough paint from our model plane kits, you know, we could camouflage just about anything to look reasonably good enough. And so my brother and I, after a lot of creativity, we got to play secretly with our G.I. Joes in the dirt in the backyard. Our G.I. Joes. Who, because we couldn't figure out how to cover up, wore makeup. Later on, when I grew up, I noticed that G.I. Joe got his own television program. I was watching with some friends and their kids, and G.I. Joe, it wasn't a bad program. It was pretty cool. The G.I. Joe team, they'd fight against the bad guys, the forces of evil, Cobra Commander. And through all the odds that seemed stacked against them in every episode, somehow they had a way to beat Cobra Commander. And at the end of every show, every G.I. Joe show, they would always have something like a public service announcement, a way that kids could be good, like G.I. Joe. And for instance, they might have a scenario where a child is tempted by drugs, and right on the way, as he's wavering and thinking about it, giving in to the drugs, a member of the G.I. Joe force comes out of nowhere and tells the kids about the dangers of illegal drugs. And after the anti-drug speech from the G.I. Joe character, the child would always say, "Gosh, G.I. Joe, I didn't realize how dangerous drugs could be, but now I know." And at that point, the G.I. Joe character would always say in a heroic voice, "And knowing is half the battle." Knowing is half the battle. In today's scripture, Jesus is confronted with a battle, a temptation. It's a familiar scripture, a useful one for sure. And I've come to the conclusion that in these words, there are things we need to know, and knowing, like G.I. Joe, is half the battle. First of all, temptation comes to all of us. I mean, who is responsible? Who's in charge of our response to things around us? Have you ever gone to a restaurant and hung up your coat or your hat or any of that sort of stuff? There's always a sign that says not responsible for whatever. You go to the pool or to the spa, not responsible for items. Even if you park your car in a nice hotel parking lot, there's a sign that says not responsible for the stuff that you leave in your car. Now, they make it sound better than that, but that's essentially what they say. Not responsible for. If you lose your baggage and at the airport, you know, they're not responsible for that, and that you can get, compensated for it. The compensation was somehow figured out back in 1955 in Warsaw or something like that, but that's pretty much it. Nobody seems to want to take responsibility for anything. I read about a man who was suing a hospital. A doctor had performed staple surgery on his stomach to help him lose weight. And a couple of days after his operation, he raided the hospital refrigerator and stuffed himself with everything that he could find in there, tore open his staples, forced them to do another surgery, and then he wanted to sue the hospital for leaving a refrigerator near his room. He claimed the temptation was too great. Thus, his complications were not his own fault, but the hospital's fault. A little girl was sent to her room for misbehaving. Sometimes later, her mother happened to go by the door and heard her saying, "God, I am stuck up here because of you, you know. Last night I prayed for you to help me be a good girl. Well, you didn't, and so it's your fault." We live in a world where we all want to be victimless. It allows us to be blameless, and someone else owes us big for whatever has happened. Blamelessness is as American as the Constitution. The Fifth Amendment guarantees that no one can make you blame yourself. That being the case, when something bad happens, it cannot be your fault. It must be somebody else's. And I have visited many jails and prisons in my ministry, particularly early on. The chaplain of the jail in Jacksonville took me under his wing. I would spend nights there helping to counsel the prisoners and talk to them and just be there and kind of learn about this kind of ministry. And what I was always amazed about is how innocent all of them were. I was framed. They ganged up on me. It was a case of mistaken identity. It was not me. It was somebody else. And I have to tell you, I could not find a larger group of innocent victims anywhere in the world than that place. Even the cartoonists get in on it. Do you remember the Wizard of Id? Yeah, I don't see it much of that. But his lawyer standing with a man who has rope already around his neck, standing there before a judge and saying, "My client was raised in a terrible place. He is a victim of our society and should not be punished." And the judge said, "Well, what about the guy he mugged?" And the lawyer said, "Well, just call that therapy." Yeah. No wonder people ignore the gospel. You see, victimization convinces men and women to look for a scapegoat instead of a savior. The worst phrase ever on television, I am convinced, is "the devil made me do it." Remember Flip Wilson? Yeah, he was terrific. "But the devil made me do it, and so I am not to blame for the things that I do." But Scripture is very plain. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, there has been only one totally innocent victim in human history, and that's Jesus Christ. He had the opportunity to sin, and if he had succumbed to that, he would have had wonderful excuses. Nobody could have blamed him. The passage we read from Luke has three strong temptations. Now, you've not heard this before, but I promise you it backs up. There is no devil in this story. They used the devil because they didn't know how to translate the Greek. There's no personal pronoun to say the devil. It is the opposition, that which is not God. How do you tell people about that when the Bible was first being... So understand from the very beginning, and you never confuse this, that the devil and Jesus are not equals. They never have been. They never will be. And so the power of Jesus compared to the power of the fallen angel that we know, and he's in the Bible, but he's not here this day, is nothing compared to the power of Jesus. So who has the power in this story? It is Jesus himself. Who is tempted by these things is Jesus himself. And you see, when you read this scripture with that in mind, you realize just how close Jesus is at this moment to you. Because nobody makes you do what you do. You know, there was an incident in a church that up in Jacksonville. The deacon that head deacon, I'm not exactly sure how Baptist churches run things, but he was the head guy, was brought before the congregation because he had been soliciting prostitutes. And what was his excuse? "The devil made me do it." And people in the congregation ate it, swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. "Oh, you poor man." And I wonder, what does his wife think, you know? How did he get in that situation? How could he not find his way out of that? But he couldn't, and so he blamed the devil. Never blame the devil for something that you do because you want to do it. Just doesn't make any sense. So Jesus has these three strong temptations to do that which is not his calling, that which is not divine, that which is anything but God. So it's moving the other direction. And the best description of sin that I know is something that is not God, something that is drawing you away from the light of the Savior, the light of God. Anytime that happens, that's sinful. But, all right, so first, Jesus has this understanding. You are incredibly powerful. You can use that power to meet your own needs. If you don't take care of yourself, who's going to take care? How can you take care of anybody else? And on top of that, if word gets out that you can turn stones into bread, think about how many people just might follow you. Everyone can use a little extra bread. I mean, who would blame you for something like that? And truly, who would have blamed Jesus for doing the easy shortcut way? The second temptation was equally as enticing. Let folks know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the Messiah. Make your stake your claim. Let people know that you are the chosen one of God. What a spectacular stunt. Leap from the pinnacle of the temple, drop the 450 feet down into the Kidron Valley, and land unharmed. God's angels will take care of you. God, don't worry about that. People will surely listen to your message then when they hear what you have done. Would anybody legitimately reproach you for deciding to take that course? Go ahead. It's easy. It's a shortcut. And the third temptation was enormous, unchallenged political power to right all of the wrongs and all the kingdoms of the world. I mean, it was so simple. All you have to do is just order people to listen to you. You can order justice and an end to all oppression. What an opportunity you have. All it will take is a tiny compromise, an ever so slight division of your loyalties. You don't have to stop worshiping the Father. You just have to spread that worship around a little bit. Man, is it asking so much, Jesus, to do that? This is an offer you can't refuse. Who would blame you for accepting that? And each time, I'm amazed and intrigued at the way that Jesus responds, because he does it each time. Each time he's tempted and he's tempted to take the shortcut, he quotes Scripture. He reminds himself of God's Word. Perhaps that should not be surprising after all, because spiritual maturity comes when we have a deep relationship with the God of all the universe, whom we meet and learn about in the pages of the book, in the pages of the Bible. Do you do too much Bible study? Do you have a regular time of prayer? A private devotion time to immerse yourself in the things of the Lord? Are you a part of a regular Bible group? Would you like to be? I hope so, because that brings spiritual maturity, the kind that allows us to see ourselves and all those around us as God sees us. They just don't happen on their own. One of the problems with this no-guilt society that we live in is that the loss of incentive for repentance and restitution and improvement. Years ago, America's first televangelist, an amazing man named Bishop Fulton Sheen, he was on TV, black and white. I've seen some of the tapes. He said this: "There has been no single influence which has done more to prevent man finding God and rebuilding his character, has done more to lower the moral tone of society than the denial of personal guilt. Since the beginning of time, our first instinct has been to blame somebody else for our failures. The devil made me do it." Yeah, ridiculous. I remember a Peanuts strip in which Marcia telephones Charlie Brown, "Guess what, Chuck? First day of school and I got sent to the principal's office, and it's your fault, Chuck." "My fault?" Charlie Brown says. He says, "How could it be my fault? Why do you always say everything's my fault?" She says, "You're my friend, Chuck, aren't you? You should have been a better influence on me." Yeah. Our first instinct has always been to blame others for our failures. Instead of accepting responsibility, we claim that we are victims of cruel and callous forces. The devil made me do it. The other kids were drinking. Everybody cheats on their taxes. My boss steals from the company, so I can too. It would serve us right if God simply turned away and allowed us to stew in our own sins. But that is not the God of love that we meet in Scripture. My dad told me about a man. My dad was a salesman and worked for Kraft Foods, of all things. So anything cheese related, I'm your man. Now we ate a lot of cheese growing up. But he was a good salesman, and he taught me a lot. One of the times he told me about a guy who was trying to make a big sale. All the bids were in, everything was going, and he was making such headway. He was going to sell his product. This guy in front of him wasn't going to be a problem at all. So he goes in, he's making the pitch, everything's going great. But one of the helpers came over to the boss and said, whispered in the ears, and the boss says, "Look, I'll be back in just a minute." And he got up and walked out. So our friend is sitting there thinking, "I am killing it. This is going to be the deal of a lifetime." And he looks around the room and he sees awards and all kinds of knickknacks. But on the desk, he looks and he sees there's a contract there. And it's from a competitor. And he can see that all the numbers are a little different from his. But the bottom number, the bottom line, is obscured by a can of Coke. And so he's like, "I really shouldn't do this." But so he reaches over and he moves it aside. And a cascade of 1,000 BBs comes out from the bottom of it. Had no bottom, no bottom of the can. And there are BBs everywhere. He tried to, there was no way for him to hide. He was trying to shortcut the competition. And of course, he lost the bid. Yeah. I'm not sure why my dad told me that, but I still look back thinking, there's something there. Not every temptation is that obvious, is it? Not every failure is so embarrassing. And every temptation, everything that draws you away from the life that God would have you live, everything that is the opposition is a challenge. A challenge. The London newspaper sought the help of subscribers to addressing a problem of evil. The readers were invited to send their responses to the question, "What is wrong with our world today?" The best response was the briefest. It was, "Dear sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Chesterton understood that the responsibility for the world's problems and the solutions to the pervasive problems of evil are not to be found in any myth or philosophical system. Rather, the blame must be assigned right here at home. Like Chesterton, each of us must accept the fact that the face that looks back at us over the bathroom mirror each morning is the culprit. The old spiritual tells it true. "It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." So as we begin this season of Lent, it is a good time for some rigid self-examination. It is time to clean house. Now, my son, Michael, is adopted. He just had his birthday this past week. We were serving up in Atlanta at the time and had already made plans to move to a church in Central Florida. You have to do that to adopt here in Florida. And so, but he was born 3 weeks early, and so we were not ready. And as soon as I got the phone call, "Baby's born, we got him, you got to come down here," I was ready to jump in the car, of course, and Anita was ready to do that as well, but she was the bigger person. She says, "Look, I'll take care of all of this here. You go ahead and go. Get the baby." Well, she called up a moving company because they, Presbyterian Church will move us. And they said, "Okay, I need you to come by and I need you to do two things." "What?" "I need you to give me a quote and I need you to get all this stuff out of here." And he's like, "Well, when do you want to do that?" He said, "Today would be fine." So they showed up, got the quote, everything, and they said, "Well, what are we going to pack?" And she said, "Everything." And so they did. And box after box after box went into the truck, and when they left, there wasn't a thing in that house except dust. And we get to our nice new house with a nice new baby and a nice new town. And we started unloading box after box of garbage. Cans and bottles and old newspapers and magazines. You just can't imagine how much junk was there, but it was all there. And so they had actually done what we asked, packed up everything. But this is a season of new beginnings. You have the opportunity to move to Easter once again, to make a fresh start. It's a time of rigid self-examination to make decisions about what you will take with you on your faith journey and what you will leave behind. You are responsible for the decisions you will make, the kind of person you will be. You cannot blame someone else. You cannot claim that the devil made you do it when you know good and well that you wanted to do it anyway. Sure, you're not likely to be tempted to turn stones into bread, but all of us understand eating excessive French fries will make you fat. One recovering alcoholic told me, "I turned plenty of food and furniture into liquor." You might be tempted to own the whole world and neglect to care for those you love because you do not believe that God is looking out for you. How incredibly simple. Jesus can order folks to listen. You can order justice and an end to all oppression. What a wonderful opportunity that would have been. All it will take is a tiny compromise, an ever so slight division of your loyalties. You do not have to stop worshiping the Lord of heaven. Just spread that worship around a little bit. Nobody will blame you. Nobody will find out. Nobody will find fault. Everybody makes compromises. Everybody's doing it. But today is a day for new beginnings. You have the opportunity to move to Easter once again and to make a fresh start. This is a season of packing up and moving. And you know that you can leave behind some really unnecessary things. And like G.I. Joe said, knowing is half the battle. Let us pray. Our Father, we are truly humbled with the opportunity that you give us to serve you in this great place, to be a friend to those in the pews with us, but a friend to this community as well. But we are tempted. Oh, we are sorely tempted to do so many of the things that Jesus was tempted to do. We cannot turn stones into bread. But we can be those who can change this community from something that does not know you to a community that embraces you. Embraces you with love because they have seen that love in us. So we seek that today. As we have begun a Lent journey, show us that which we are to leave behind. Allow us to embrace our responsibility for the things of faith in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.